Pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that your Spirit is the life-imparting Spirit. He is the one who comes to dead sinners, and he brings not just temporal life, but eternal life. We thank you that many in this room this morning know the joy of having your Spirit awaken and bring life to our dead souls. Lord, we are sons of Adam. We are naturally lost. We are naturally your enemies. Lord, we are naturally just a bunch of dry bones all scattered about, with no hope, with no prospect, with even at that time no ambition to ever be anything other than dead. But Lord, we do thank you that your Spirit has come, and your word through your Spirit became a means of calling together the dry bones and of granting to us life and form and hope and purpose. Thank you, O Lord, for all that you've done in Christ Jesus by the power of your Spirit in our lives. And we do ask that truly, even as we've been singing, that you would never allow us to stray, that you would keep us in the narrow way. Lord, fill our souls today with joy divine, and keep us, Lord, forever thine. Lord, do a good work for your Son's sake. Help us to truly repent of our sins. Help us not to play games with you. Help us, Lord, not to grieve the Spirit. Help us indeed to allow your work of grace to continue and develop and prosper in our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Well, today as you can see, we're going to be considering or at least beginning to consider the Anabaptists, or the Reformation Baptists, as I prefer to call them. And there's a reason for that. You see, Anabaptist, it was a title that was given to these individuals as a scornful title. It was like a mocking title. It literally means rebaptizers. But the Anabaptists didn't actually believe that they were rebaptizing. They believed they were baptizing. You see, they repudiated pedobaptism, which is infant baptism, believing that it wasn't proper biblical baptism. Hence, when somebody became a believer, no matter what had happened to them as a child, they felt that that was irrelevant, illegitimate, and that basically there had to be baptism as a believer. So the Anabaptists initially didn't call themselves Anabaptists. Interesting though, today, all over the world, there are groups who call themselves Anabaptists. And I think they do that primarily because of just the historical connection that they have. In the United States, there's groups such as the Hutterites, and even Mennonites would consider themselves to be Anabaptists. And there's many other groups that would actually take this title to themselves and say that they're Anabaptists. But it's not really, if you believe in the baptism of a believer, if you believe that's biblical, it's not really very wise to call yourself an Anabaptist, because you're basically saying, well, the first baptism is legitimate, and we're re-baptizing, because that's literally what it means. So it was a title given in scorn, but also we prefer to call them Reformation Baptists. But we'll probably slip in between the two, but what I've just said is like a kind of disclaimer. When I call them Anabaptists, it's because historically that's what they're known as. The modern Anabaptists call themselves Anabaptists, and so on. Well, when we consider those called Anabaptists by the Reformers, we consider those who held the main tenets, the main doctrines that were set out by the likes of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. They held to the main principles of the Reformation, such as the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura being the underlying principle of the Reformation, and of course the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. The Anabaptists, these early Anabaptists as they were called, embraced those Reformation tenets of the faith. But we find, as we look at them, that they were perhaps more willing to strive for what they believed to be a pure church than the magisterial reformers, such as Calvin and Knox and Luther and Zwingli, the burden, the underlying desire of these early Baptists was that the church would be a pure institution as far as it possibly could be. Even although that meant a small church, even although that meant a church that didn't have the same political clout, the same social impact as, let's say, the Lutheran church as it was growing in Germany. Although it was a minuscule institution compared to the Roman institution, nevertheless, the Lutheran church, as it grew in Germany, became more politically important. It had a lot of influence in the state. Certainly, the Reformed Church in Zurich, under Zwingli, as it grew, it became very much a kind of religio-political institution to some degree. But the Baptists had no interest in that whatsoever. They were prepared to have a small church, a church that lacked the social impact of the bigger Reformed churches, but a church that in their mind was going to be a pure church. Indeed, these were generally converted people. One of their main desires was a church of believers, baptized believers, and they found themselves ridiculed and mocked and scoffed. In fact, it's only really in the last 50 years or so that in any way the Anabaptists have been taken seriously. Now, many of our dear Reformed brethren, who we love and admire and esteem, still don't take them seriously at all. So it's not that universally the Anabaptists are now reverenced and honoured and respected. By no means. But generally speaking, there is a greater sense that these individuals had something to say, had something to contribute to Reformation thought, and that would be an underlying current, if you like, but not necessarily a powerful thing. Their opponents mocked them. They did not consider them to be very significant at all. Now, to some degree, the Reformation Baptists had their roots in the Waldensian movement. You remember, we looked at the Waldensian people not so long ago. And we saw that in the 9th century, in the cantons of Switzerland and the Piedmont region of France, North Italy, Lombardy here, there was a strong movement for many, many years of solid people who were who were biblical based. They believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed in the importance of the preaching of the Word of God and so on. And many of them were based in this area here. Well, the Anabaptists found that this was going to be the area that they had a lot of influence and a lot of popular public grassroots support. So there's a sense in which something of that kind of Waldensian spirit that was in the culture of the Swiss and the folks from the Piedmont area of France, that spirit of free thinking, independence, it was still there. So you could say they had their roots in the Waldensians. But I would also say that it would be true to really say that, strictly speaking, when God raised up Luther, when God raised up Zwingli and Calvin, he was pleased to cause a strong Baptist element to grow out of the Reformation movement. They weren't really independent of the Reformation, but they grew out of the Reformation, and in particular it was Ulrich Zwingli who perhaps had the greatest influence upon the Reformation Baptists, and who had probably the greatest loathing for the Reformation Baptists at the same time. It was a real strange relationship that he had. That's why when we were considering just the order of things, we looked at Luther, then we looked at Calvin, and then we looked at Zwingli, and we noted that Zwingli, in actual fact, should have been placed before Luther and Calvin, but the reason why we discussed Zwingli after them was because we wanted to tie in the Anabaptists to Zwingli. So that's why, in part, there was a loss in our order, our historical order. Those who would emerge as Baptist leaders were taught the principles of the gospel, first by Ulrich Zwingli, a group of very talented young men who had cast aside Rome's shackles, began to study under Zwingli. They began to learn Greek. They, like Zwingli, were attracted to Erasmus, the humanist from Rotterdam. They were interested in learning and advancing their intellect, their mind. Not necessarily initially interested in Jesus Christ, although something of an interest, but it was a humanist movement to begin with. But very quickly, a group of young men who were meeting with Zwingli embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and found that indeed there was a lot of truth in the gospel. They were converted and they were changed. And so with Zwingli, they began to study the scriptures. But as they began to study the scriptures, they saw in the New Testament that the church looked different in the New Testament from how it was beginning to look in Zurich, there in Switzerland. You see, remember, one of Zwingli's great characteristics was that he connected the politics of Zurich to the church in Zurich. And we're going to see in a few minutes just how deep a web was weaved between church and state in the city of Zurich. It was at times a very complicated thing, a very difficult thing for the people of Zurich even to understand. But Zwingli had a view of society as a Christian body. Nick Needham says that his view was such that all citizens, for example, of Zurich, were to be considered Christian by baptism and religious profession, however poorly they lived up to their religion. And I think that's a fair assessment of Zwingli's view of the church. Everybody in Zurich should be baptized, and then they should basically be educated in Christianity. And whether or not they really lived out the faith was almost an irrelevance. Not that Zwingli would have applauded people who were hypocrites, but there was an allowance for basically a lack of fruit as long as there was baptism and connection to the church, the Protestant church, the Reformed church. And as these young men who were studying with Zwingli looked at the Bible, they saw that, for example, in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus wasn't baptized, but there was a group of people who were baptized, who were known as the church, and who were held accountable for the way that they lived. In other words, there was fruit expected. They were expected to turn from sin. They were expected to turn from the ways and the culture around them. And so as a result, these young guys began to say there's a disconnect. Zwingli is preaching wonderful things, but he's not applying it in Zurich in a biblical way. Now, the names were Konrad Grebel and Felix Manns and I think it was Joseph Stumpf. Let me see. I didn't write his first name down, but it was his last name was Stumpf. And I think it was Joseph. Few young guys. And they really wanted a church that was going to manifest a New Testament pattern. So the issue initially wasn't baptism. The issue was initially seeking a converted membership, a membership that were dealing with their sin, that were repenting of their sin, that were, when they were held, you know, confronted with their sin, they would repent of it. That was the issue for these guys. Not what did you do at your baptism, but initially, are you converted? Are you manifesting a changed heart, a new life in Jesus Christ? That was the issue for them initially. And so they began to press Zwingli to seek to allow only professing believers to be part of the church. Zwingli, of course, refused. He would not have such a thing. He believed this was very dangerous, because if it was a believing church, then the influence in Zurich of the Protestant Reformed Church would be minimal, which means the Catholics could just come in again and take over. And he didn't like that. And it was a similar mentality that was going on in Wittenberg with Luther. When he came across more radical reformers than he was, there was a lot of political expediency that held them back from embracing these things. So in 1522, Zurich is, in a sense, being challenged because Zwingli has set up the Bible and said this is the sole authority. Now other young men are coming in and reading that same Bible and saying, but the Bible says. And Zwingli's going, well, that's not what we're going to do. And there's tension beginning. In October of 1523, there was an outbreak of anti-icon idol worship in Zurich, largely stirred by the likes of Manns and Grebel and Stumpf and other young men. These are just young men who are probably in their early 20s, at the very oldest. And there's an outbreak of anti-icon worship. And there has to be a resolving of, well, what is the position in Zurich regarding icon worship, idol worship? And so the council held hearings. Note, not the church, the city council held hearings. And there was several days of debate. Of course, where is Zwingli going to come down? He's going to lead the debate against idol worship. He's going to lead the debate against the use of icons. He's going to lead the debate against the mass. So he takes the floor and he's the main spokesman against these things. And Grebel and Manns and Stumpf and so on. In fact, I think we've even got a wee picture of... Could you hit the next one there, Joe, if you would? This isn't working. Oh, too far. Back one. There we go. This is a picture of Felix Manns, and a wee bit later on. And it should be said that it's not an exact replica of him. The artist claims as well that it's more a fanciful picture based on some facts. Probably he's got two eyes, a nose and a mouth, and then the rest is all made up. But that's meant to represent Felix Manns. But these young guys, Manns, Grebel and Stumpf and others, are totally behind Zwingli. And Zwingli wins the day. And the city council decide that idols should be rejected. And basically then the young men expect Zwingli to go back to the church in which he's the pastor and take the idols and put them in the trash can, so to speak. But he doesn't do that. And they begin to get really agitated with him. And he tells them that it's his responsibility to preach the word, but it's the council's responsibility to decree when the idols and the icons should be abandoned and should be thrown out, if you like. And that was not good for these young guys. They were not happy with that at all. That was the first day. The second day, the issue was the mass. And of course, Zwingli again wins the day. He shows it's an idolatrous institution. It's not representative of the communion feast that Jesus Christ appointed for his disciples and so on. And he wins the day. And the city council agree that the mass is idolatrous and wrong. And so the young men look to Zwingli once again to tell the church that no longer will the mass be performed in Zurich. Because after all, he's a pastor. But Zwingli tells them, once again, it's the city council that decides when this happens. In other words, he, as the local pastor, was submitting himself and the church's authority to the authority of the city council. And that was driving these guys crazy. Because as far as they were concerned, most of the city council weren't true believers. They shouldn't even be considered Christians. They shouldn't even be part of the church, let alone the body that make determined decisions regarding matters that are so crucial, such as the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is clearly depicted by the Mass as being repeated over and over again. And they were very, very unhappy with this. And so as a result, they began to speak out for the first time against Zwingli. And I believe Manns would state that was the time, October of 1523, it was the time when basically the Anabaptists or the Reformation Baptists, or as they've also been called, the Radical Reformers, it was that incident that caused them to basically rise. It caused a division between them and Zwingli that would never be repaired again. They understood that their view of the church was very, very different to Zwingli's view of the church. And in a sense, you could say that Zwingli caused the Radical Reformation because, you know, he gave them the information, but at the same time, he wasn't prepared for political reasons to carry through with the very things that he preached. And there are many quotes, you can find them on the internet, different historical books, where Zwingli pretty openly would state that it's his job to preach the Word of God and it's the council's job to apply the Word of God to the city of Zurich, you know, which maybe when it comes to the city, but when he said the city, he meant also the church in the city. And for a Baptist, that just blows one's mind. You know, that just absolutely, it's like, what? You know, Baptists don't understand that kind of thinking. But that was one of the great issues. The young men were warned to cease from propagating their ideas in the city of Zurich. But they could not. They were very, very zealous. Yes, perhaps in their youth, at times a little bit overzealous and a little bit unwise, undoubtedly. But they were told to be quiet. However, it wasn't until 1525, January of 1525, which would make it roughly about a year and a half later, that this group of young men, who are now more than a dozen, there's a larger group of them, a larger gathering of young men. As far as I know, no young woman, just a group of young men at this particular point. And it's not until January of 1525 that a dozen or so of them met in the house of Felix Manz. And they were really considering, well, if we believe that the church is an assembly of believers rather than the baptized citizens of the city of Zurich, and if we believe that Zwingli's big problem is he believes and preaches truth but doesn't always apply it, then we sin by not forming a biblical church here in the city of Zurich under the conditions and terms that we see in the New Testament scriptures. And so, on the 21st of January 1525, George Blorock, who we'll talk about maybe this morning again, writes this. He said, "The men were so pressed within their hearts that they began to bow their knees to the Most High God in heaven. They prayed that he would give to them his divine will and show his mercy on them. After the prayer, George of the house of Jacob stood up and besought Conrad Grebel that for God's sake he would baptize him with the true Christian baptism upon his faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When he knelt down with such a request and desire, Conrad baptized him, since at the time there was no ordained minister to perform such a work." And then Blorock, George Blorock, the eyewitness, gives the account of how after that, one by one, they were all baptized. Now, there are many question marks raised by this. Number one, there was no ordained minister. But then they would argue this was an unusual, exceptional time when the state would not recognize any of them as ordained ministers because of the fact that they had rejected the state's perspective on, you know, just how a church should be formed and how a church should be governed. And they would have argued that they were doing things biblically while the authorities that be were unbiblical. So there's several question marks, but at the time, this was actually viewed as sedition in the city of Zurich. It was viewed as a very undermining thing to do. It was viewed by the city council as the acts of an enemy. It was outrageous as far as they were concerned that this would happen. But it was the birth, nevertheless, albeit with its warts and faults and, you know, as deformed as it is in so many ways, it was the birth of the Reformation Baptist movement, or as they were known from that point on, the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. From that night, the Swiss Brethren Church was born. And it was an attempt to get a church constituted which would follow the New Testament pattern of believe and be baptized. Now, bear in mind, these guys embraced everything else about the Reformers. They embraced the place of Scripture. They embraced the person of Christ as he's presented in the Protestant Reformation. There was no difference whatsoever. Everything Zwingli had taught them, they had embraced, with the exception of how the church should look in the city of Zurich. And as a result, they were eventually led to the position of becoming Baptists. While the general Reformation under Luther and Zwingli continued to increase in strength, so too, alongside it, grew the Baptist movement. Rome was persecuting the magisterial reformers and their followers, and the Baptists were being persecuted also by Rome and the magisterial reformers, which made it very, very tough. Just think, how must it have been for them? Could you go back to that map, Joe? Oh, there we go, I got it that time. You know, here's Germany, and obviously the area where Luther was strongest was up in the north, further north than the map shows. But, you know, all over Germany, the Lutherans are strong. As time passed, you know, this area here became more and more influenced by Zwingli and the Reformation. And in this area, these Baptists are being persecuted by the Church of Rome and also by the Reformers. Where can they go? They've got nowhere to go. It was a nightmare for them. It was a true nightmare for them. There was nowhere for them to flee. There was no safe haven. In both Catholic and Protestant areas of Switzerland, there was a close and almost indistinguishable link between the church and the state. There was almost this bond that just could never be broken. When a town or when a canton was reformed, it simply placed Protestants in the offices that formerly were occupied by Catholics. So it was just like a complete change of regime, a change of system from Catholic to Protestant. And both considered the Baptists very dangerous, since they advocated the separation between the two institutions of the civil magistrate and the church. They considered it wrong that a deviation from the established church should be seen as so much so that this deviation from the established church should be seen as treason. They saw it as vital as that, treason against the government. Crimes such as anarchy, sacrilege, sedition were all placed alongside the crime of rebaptism. So it was all one and the same. The spirit that many Christians experience today in Islamic countries is what the Anabaptists were experiencing in Europe at that time. You know, to be rebaptized, in other words, to be converted, was considered a criminal offence, a serious criminal offence. And soon, whether in a Catholic or a Protestant area, the mere accusation that one was an Anabaptist would inevitably lead to execution. Drowning was one of the favourite means, almost in a mocking way, as if to say, you love baptism, be baptised once and for all. That became a favourite way of killing these people. Sometimes burning at the stake, sometimes beheading. All favoured ways of ridding the world of this scourge, these Baptists. The first record of a Reformation Baptist being martyred is of a man by the name of Eberly Bolt, who was burned at the stake in Switzerland, on that occasion by the Roman Church. This was in May of 1525. So it was just a few months after the little meeting in Zurich when the dozen or so young men form the first Baptist Church of Zurich, so to speak. It was just a few months later that Bolt was burned at the stake. In some countries, no records were kept of how many Baptists were killed. Other countries or cities have incomplete records, but much material exists, enough material exists, which enables us to conclude that many thousands were actually executed for the crime of being baptized as a believer. Thousands were executed for that in brutal ways. We're just going to tell a couple of little stories here and next week carry on a little bit. But we mentioned the name of Konrad Grebel. Konrad Grebel was one of the first to baptize in that little house. He was the first to take up water and baptize. I should say not by immersion. That hadn't yet been thought through. That was going to come. But initially it was simply by pouring. It was applying water to a believer was the issue at this time. A lot of thought still had to go into various things. But he was the first to perform what was called rebaptism. He was only to be granted just over a year and a half to live after that action. He was from a very wealthy Swiss family. He had a great upbringing, many privileges. He had been a very intelligent young man. He had attended the University of Basel and the University of Vienna. As a young unconverted man, he was a party goer. He had contracted a sexually transmitted disease that he lived with for all of his life. He was such a wild, immoral young man in his unconverted days. But he was attracted to humanism, which was challenging Rome's policy of keeping people in fear and in ignorance, and he wanted to challenge that humanism. And his 3 years at Vienna were spent, as we say, in drunkenness and in vice. But from there, from Basel to Vienna to Paris, where with dozens of other young men, he regularly got involved in fights. There was a culture, just like today, there's no new thing under the sun. You know, today the trend is the ultimate fighting. That's not a new thing. Man has always wanted to see other people getting their faces bust. And so in Paris, the young students used to have what they called international brawls. So the Swiss would go and have a big punch up until everybody was on the floor with the French. They would just have a brawl. And Grebel was part of that. Just the life of drunkenness and violence and vice was just in him. He loved it. But his family disapproved of his waste. He was wasting all the money that they were sending him. And so they cut him off. And that, in some ways, drove him to go to Switzerland, to go to Zurich, where he came under the ministry of Zwingli, where he was involved in this group of young men, where God saved them, and where he started to study the Greek New Testament himself. He married a young lady, thinking that that would... Before he was converted, he married a young lady in Zurich, thinking that would settle him down and quieten him and get him all sorted out in life. And that didn't work out. There was a lot of challenges and difficulties there. But the more he heard Zwingli, the more the gospel began to dawn on him. And soon he was converted to Christ, as were his friends, Mans and Stumpf and others. And they grew in an understanding of the Word of God. They were wild young guys that God saved and changed. And they took God seriously and their souls seriously. But they could not, as we said, appreciate the reformers, namely Zwingli's unwillingness to throw off all of the shackles that had been inherited culturally from Rome, and to simply surge ahead with the work of ordering the church in the New Testament pattern. And finally they realized that they were going in a different way when Zwingli allowed the council to make the decisions affecting the church. By April of 1525, Grebel was himself baptized. He didn't get baptized that night. That was interesting. He baptized others, but didn't baptize himself. There was, as I say, a whole lot of inconsistencies, but they were trying to figure things out. But Grebel was himself a few months later baptizing people and preaching the word. He was having congregations of hundreds come to hear him preach, and there was many baptisms. He and his friends were full of energy, and they would preach and instruct people wherever they could. They made many contacts, many people, ordinary people, embraced what they were saying. And of course, Zwingli was greatly upset, and he sought to end what he called misguided zeal. He tried to have Greville initially arrested, and Greville went into hiding. Indeed, he avoided arrest for 6 months. He was on the run for 6 months, seeking to find safe havens wherever he could. But in October of 1525, he was caught and imprisoned. In November of that same year, he and George Blorock, who wrote the eyewitness account of the first night of baptisms, they were tried, and it was Zwingli who was basically the DA. He was the accuser. He was the prosecutor. And the accusation was one of sedition, based on the fact, primarily, that they would not any longer unite with the Reformed Church in Zurich, but that they believed in a church of baptized believers. And so, sedition was the charge, and the potential penalty would be execution, because if you're a seditious person, especially back in those days, execution was the norm. And so there was a very serious charge against Conrad Greville. Indeed, at his trial, it was asserted that he was also one who wanted to share in all the common goods. So there was even some little kind of capitalistic issues going on. These early Anabaptists did promote more of a sort of sharing of goods, but not compulsory. But it was said by Zwingli that basically they were like communists, in a sense. There was a desire to undermine individuality, which actually was not true, but it was another effort to try to blacken their name. Greville and Blorock were put in the Tower of Zurich, which was previously reserved for witches, and they spent time there writing on baptism. After 5 months, he asked if his work could be printed, the work that he had accomplished in prison, and Zwingli was greatly annoyed by this impudence, and at that point it just provoked Zwingli to up his resistance to these young men. But at the same time, a new law was passed, making baptism an instant crime punishable by death, almost like you could instantly, you didn't even have to go through a trial, so to speak. You could just be killed immediately by the authorities if you were a Baptist. Greville caught a disease, however, while in prison, and he died. And it was only a year and a half after he became a Baptist that this happened. So he had a year and a half of life. He was an energetic young man. He was locked away in terrible conditions, and it took his life. So he wasn't executed. But nevertheless, he would still be considered by many to be one of the early examples of one who lost his life for the cause of baptism, of all things. But George Blorock, who is the man who wrote the account, was also Greville's co-accused. He was considered to have a fiery, zealous personality. He appears to have been a monk before his conversion. If not a monk, then certainly a Roman Catholic priest. He was involved in the clergy before he was converted. He was known as Blue Coat, not because his name Blorock suggests such a thing, but apparently because one day he had a blue coat on, and he was addressed as the one in the blue coat, and then his friends laughed and liked it, and it stuck for the rest of his short life. It's said of him that Blue Coat impressed none with his learning, but all with his zeal. It sounds to me, reading a little bit about him, that he sounds kind of like the Apostle Peter, a man who had a lot of energy, a lot of zeal, and a lot of desire to accomplish things for God. He was one of the dozen, as we said, who was there in 1525 when baptism entered the scene for the first time. And he and Grebel and 23 others had been arrested in Zurich, and they had been charged with rebaptism. Felix Manns was punished as well, as we'll probably mention. He was drowned as punishment. Bluecoat was stripped to the waist and beaten with sticks. He and others were expelled from Zurich after a short time in prison, and he managed to get away from Zurich with his life barely. But 4 years later, he was to go to the Aldridge Valley in Switzerland and replace a pastor who had been burned at the stake. And this took place in 1529. His preaching began to attract great crowds, and many believers were being baptized. And from the church of the Aldridge Valley there in Switzerland, other congregations were formed. So there starts to grow other churches out of Bluecoat's ministry, if you like. He's a church planter. In August of 1529, after a few months of great success in church planting, he was arrested. He was cruelly tortured so that he would pass on information on the interests of the Baptists in that area. And then in September of 1529, he and another friend were burned at the stake. And it's recorded in an ancient document known as the Martyr's Mirror, an ancient Anabaptist document, that he was burned because he had abandoned the office of a papist priest, because he did not maintain infant baptism, and because he preached a new baptism to the people. For these reasons, he gave his life. And so this young man, Bluecoat, George Blorock, as he was properly called, gave his life, a young pastor, for the sake of not just the gospel, but in particular, because he believed in a church consisting only of genuine Christians. It's mind-blowing. But then, finally for this morning, I'd like to tell you about Michael Sattler. Michael Sattler, another one of the group of young men from Zurich. He was a Benedictine monk before he was converted. He was tired of the hypocrisy of his own heart, of his own self, and of others around him. And he searched the scriptures and he found that his heart had been filled with a love for and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He began his reformed life, if you like, as a Lutheran. And he had to flee Austria and headed for Switzerland. This is all happening at the same time that the Reformed Baptists, the Reformation Baptists, excuse me, were beginning to gather in Zurich, this first group. And he met with them, and he saw in this group of young men a love for scripture and a commitment to the simple truth of manifesting genuine fruit for the gospel. With other Baptists, he was expelled from Zurich in November of 1525. His exemplary love for God and the word was noted by his brethren, and many looked to Sattler for leadership. He became like a natural leader. He was one who people saw the genuineness of the gospel at work in his life. In May of 1527, Sattler was sentenced to be committed to the executioner. The executioner, it was said, shall take him to the square, and there shall first cut out his tongue, and then forge him fast to a wagon, and there with glowing iron tongs twice tear pieces from his body. Then on the way to the site of the execution, five times more shall two pieces be torn from his body by hot iron tongs, and then his body shall be burned to powder as an arch heretic. This is medieval torture, if you like, at its worst. And it's happening because this man loves Christ, loves the word. He's not a fanatic. He is a biblical Christian. There were fanatics who, as we'll mention in a moment, were attached and did attach themselves to the Anabaptists. But he is sentenced for preaching the word and baptizing believers. There are four separate accounts of his death which all bear witness to the statement of execution as being true. That which was stated by the magistrate is referenced by four separate eyewitnesses to this particular event. He was charged on 9 counts. First of all, he taught his adherents to act contrary to the emperor. Of course, based upon the premise that the only church is the Roman Catholic Church, and the emperor wanted everybody to be a Roman Catholic, and obviously Sattler was preaching the gospel, and so he was considered to be anti-emperor because of that. Other charges related to his denial of the Mass as a sacrifice, that infant baptism was an error. In other words, that he wanted all the saints who were baptized and walking in communion with Christ and his church to eat and drink at the Lord's table rather than the priest simply being the one who would drink the cup on the behalf of the people, as had been and to some degree in some places still is the practice of Rome. He had also married a wife, which was considered a violation of his vow of celibacy. And probably one of the worst of all, he said he would not resist the Turks. But if he had to resist any, it would be the Romanist. And he may have said such a thing. The Anabaptists increasingly became more pacifist in their mindset, and that was considered to be a great problem by the reformers and the Church of Rome, because they all viewed the Turks, namely Islam, as a tremendous potential threat to the safety of society. And so with these things, he was condemned to die in this torturous, agonizing way. The torture which precluded the actual execution began at the marketplace, where a piece was cut from his tongue. Then the flesh was burned off his body. And all the time, while even his tongue had been cut and blood was flowing from his mouth, he audibly was praying for his executioners. And it got more and more difficult for him to be understood, but there was sufficient understood by the people around that he was clearly praying for those around him who were killing him to repent and to be converted. As he was actually being burned, the ropes snapped which were binding him to the stake, and he raised his four fingers towards heaven, signalling to the brethren who had gathered to watch his execution that the martyr's fire was bearable. It was something he had said to them before, that he would want to tell them by the raising of his fingers that the martyr's fire was bearable through the grace of God. And with seared lips, his lips seared, his body already burning on fire, he was heard to declare, albeit with faintness, but he was heard to declare, "Father, I commend my spirit into your hands." And in actual fact, his wife was drowned 8 days later by execution as well. So Michael Sattler was a man who experienced the early agony of the persecution that the Reformation Baptists underwent. Are there any comments or questions on what we're talking about this morning? Bruce?
Yeah.
It's interesting that in Geneva, we mentioned Sir Veritas and how he was put to death, and Calvin prosecuted that. The only instance that actually took place, but then it's fascinating that when the Baptists come to the fore, many, the Lutherans and the Reformed churches, all very viciously attack the Baptists. And how do we deal with it? I think we just honestly acknowledge that this happened. That's what we're doing. We're not trying to gloss over it. We do know that the Lord Jesus forgives, and yet I think that there's a sense in which it's a warning that we make sure that our doctrine's right rather than us just being men of our day. And they were men of their day, where sedition was considered punishable by death, and the church and the state were so linked together that, you kill guys that don't agree with your church. They were men of their day. We're not excusing it, but we're just acknowledging that that's the reality, that's what happened. And how vital it is that we make sure our doctrine's right, the doctrine of the church, so that we don't make mistakes such as that. Troy?
The one that they baptised as children, when they were baptised as infants.
Yeah, that's when they were previously baptised as infants. And, you know, our church wouldn't consider that to be a biblical baptism. Yeah, it was infants, yeah. 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 Jeff?
And it is a pathetic thing if you become so fascinated by the reformers that you make them idols. As many can, you know. That these men become like the gurus of the faith and all. And they ought not to be, you know, but they were men who in their day God used, who brought many truths that had for hundreds of years been played down or perverted or hidden. And they brought many good things to the fore, but at the end of the day, they were men. And you wonder in a couple of hundred years, as people write about our day, how they're going to present it. You know, is it a worse sin to be so strict that you want to kill guys that don't agree with you than it is to basically say, like today's evangelical, nothing, it doesn't matter, everyone's fine. You know, which is the worst? You know, well, I know one looks worse than the other, but in God's eyes, both are imbalanced, both are wrong. You know, exactly. Exactly, I agree with that. I mean, at the end of the day, he was a man of his day, and that's that you're touching on it. He saw the danger of the Roman church coming back in, so he was holding on, thinking, well, I've got in, this is enough, and these guys are going too far, and we've got to hold on. You know, in our day, it's the emerging church. You know, in order to really make the world, you know, touch the world for the gospel, we're going to have more of a postmodern mindset, and we're going to have to be careful how we present objective truth, because the modern man doesn't like... And those guys are men of our day. They're just reacting as men of our day. And in the midst of it all, here we are going, Lord, help us. You know, we need wisdom. We're not claiming that in everything we're absolutely right. But with the light that we have, we want to be faithful, and we want more light than we have, you know. So, you know, it's a precarious thing, isn't it? It really is. Yeah. Andrew?
As far as I know, they didn't. As far as I know, they didn't. It's very, very difficult to get good information on the Anabaptists, partly because for several hundred years they were just scoffed and scorned even by, you know, Christians, biblical Christians. So a lot of stuff has been lost on them. I was disappointed, you know, when I was trying to do a lot of internet searches and stuff. I was actually disappointed that there's a few things like the Martyr's Mirror. You can get your hands on that. You know, it's an ancient document. Other than that, there's not an awful lot, you know. There's a good book called The Anabaptist Story by a guy called Estep, E-S-T-E-P. That was published, I think, about maybe 15 years ago. And that's a good history of the Anabaptists, but it's difficult to get your hands on stuff. When you're kind of in the losing side, you don't get much chance to, you know, publish and set up universities and, you know. Yeah. Troy?
Yeah, in scholarly circles to some degree, and we'll touch on it next time, but... We mentioned at the beginning that the Anabaptists had all different kind of people stuck onto them. They didn't have the same, you know, in Geneva or in Zurich or in Scotland or in Wittenberg, there was like these definite personalities that God raised up, strong personalities that God was using. They gave a kind of definition to the movement that these men, Knox, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, were leading. The Anabaptists didn't really have that. And as a result, there was more opportunity for, let me be frank, nutcases, you know, fools to join the ranks and to have their own little kind of deviations. So there's a sense in which the Anabaptist big umbrella gave cover to groups, and we'll talk briefly about them next time, the spiritualists, who were like ancient charismatics. You know, it wasn't about the Bible, it was about subjective feelings and the Spirit telling me this and that. And they grew under the Anabaptist, and then the rationalists, and then even some political nutcases. Like, you saw a picture a few minutes ago of a guy, Munster. Let me see, there. This guy here, Munster, I think. Is that how you say that, Dave? Munster. This guy was a nutcase, and he, you know, did things that many modern Reformed guys, Pedobaptists, would look back and they'd go, oh, the Anabaptists. But they're taking the big kind of umbrella, when we would say, no, in that umbrella, under it, there's a group who really started it and who had a biblical base, but they went astray, you know, in a sense. Bruce, real quick, our time's gone. Yeah, I think we will get to that, Bruce, eventually. Probably in about 2025 or something. No, I'm joking. Honestly, it won't be that long. But yeah, we're going to get to that. Hopefully we will. Okay, let's pray. And I'm sorry, we're over our time. So if you could make sure your children are collected, use the restroom, get organised and get a wee bit of coffee inside you, that would be great. Our Father, we thank you for raising up ordinary men to touch and impact the lives of others. And Lord, it's easy for us today to almost sit in judgment and see all the mistakes, both of the Anabaptists and of the magisterial reformers. But Lord, all of this humbles us, makes us tremble inside. We realise, Lord, how often when we think that we've got things right, at times we might be more men of our day than men of the word. And we don't necessarily want that to be the case. We want to be men in our day who are guided by your word. That's our desires. Lead us. Illuminate your sacred page. Give us strength through your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.